October the 31st, 1978, the last day of the month and the last lesson for this month. Well, let's turn to Psalm 22, where we left off last week. I didn't get to finish it real well. I kind of hurried along. Psalm 22. Now we notice that this psalm was divided into two parts. And we are living in the gap between those two parts. Maybe that'll bring it home to you a little bit. Now the first part of it, starting out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Of course, is speaking of Christ on Calvary. And as we said last week, no doubt that he recited this psalm, which ends up that he hath done this, or thou hast done this, or it is finished. And all through the first 21 verses, you have his sufferings, how that he suffered many things, and so on. And then it changes entirely at verse 22, jumps way into the future. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Now this has been, I believe, quoted in Hebrews 2:13. And when we were working in Hebrews, we ran across this particular quotation. This is speaking way in the future. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. No doubt this is the time of the great millennial kingdom. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, that is, Israel. Sometimes people might think that this was his first coming, but this is a little too all-embracing for that. And I think that there are some other things in here too. Verse 23, ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. So there is Jacob and Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Now it started out this psalm here, and God has forsaken him. Now he says he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. God remembered him. Neither hath he hid his face from him. That was only for a moment. But when he cried unto him, he heard. And back in the former section, it says at different times Israel cried unto him, and he heard, but he wasn't hearing him. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. Well, probably that's the mighty ones. Shall eat and be satisfied. They that praise the Lord, they shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. This is millennial time when the apostles will be evangelizing the nations and baptizing in the triune name. And so all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindred of the nations shall worship before thee. And so that's the nations too at that time, which they'll be evangelizing. For the kingdom is the Lord's. A little bit like the so-called Lord's Prayer, it ends up, for thine is the kingdom, the power, so on. And he is the governor among the nations. The government shall be upon his shoulders, the prophecy says. And they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. They that go down to the dust shall bow before him. Notice that. They that go down to the dust, they'll be resurrected, and they'll bow, every knee will bow, and every tongue confess, we find Philippians. And none can keep alive his own soul. Make us think of Psalm 49, which says, no man can by any means redeem his brother. And no man can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. That is, a seed, those who aren't his converts, will serve him. This will be accounted to the Lord for a generation. So that will be a generation then, counted for them. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto people that shall be born. Here again is going back to Israel as a nation being born. And he hath accomplished this. Now, ready for the 23. Now, we have here the sufferings of Christ in Psalm 22, and jumps ahead to somewhat of his glory. Psalm 23 is the risen Lord. He's now finished his sufferings, and he's risen. And as a risen Lord, he is a shepherd for his people. Now, I suspect that this psalm was quite dear to a lot of the Christians of the Acts period. It especially appealed to them, the Jewish Christians. Now, we have something interesting also in this 23rd Psalm. There are eight Jehovah names in the Old Testament, with other words going along with Jehovah to show his qualities and so on. Eight of those, and all eight of those are suggested in this Psalm 22, although they are found in many other scriptures. Your companion Bible will give you all eight of these. And where they're first found, or where the name is used. And if you'll count them in your notes here at the bottom of this page, where Psalm 23 is, you'll find six on the first page and two on the next, making eight a total. So these are all suggested in that. Now, eight names of Jehovah makes us think of the 10 names for the scriptures that we find in Psalm 119, which we studied some time back. These names are rather significant. Now, seven would be perfection, but there's eight, the octave. And that goes beyond into resurrection. Now, circumcision was on the eighth day. Now, when Paul was claiming his citizenship before a Roman governor, he told him he was circumcised the eighth day. And that emphasized the fact that he was a born Jew. That he wasn't someone been proselyted or something like that. The Lord is my shepherd. Now that word Lord is one of those words that's been changed by the Psalterium. 134 times it changed Jehovah the Lord, and this is one of them. You find in many of your Bibles, it is Jehovah is my shepherd. And even in the attempts to put it into poetic form for singing and so on, this word Jehovah has been given. So it's Jehovah the shepherd. And that's one of the first titles we have. Jehovah the shepherd. It's, well, if you transliterate it into English, it'd be Jehovah Rohi. But it's R-O apostrophe I, the apostrophe standing for the H, as you find in your companion Bible. So if you see it R-O-H-I, it's the same thing. The apostrophe stands for the H. You don't have an H in the Hebrew, you see. They put an apostrophe in the same for that. So the Lord is my shepherd. Now we have demonstrated, I think, before here in English lesson in class, how that we might take those five words and read them in five different ways, placing the emphasis in a different place. The Lord is my shepherd. 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 And the Lord is my shepherd. Five different ways, emphasizing, make them mean just a little bit different. See? For you to place emphasis. Now, that is something that, of course, is neglected a great deal in reading today. But we naturally do it when we're talking, but when we're reading, I notice that most people forget to try to put emphasis in. They forget that they are giving a message, and the reading is terrible. There are very few men on the radio that can read and make it sound like they were talking. Very few. No wonder that people used to go to sleep and hate sermons that were read from the pulpit. The old story of the preacher, it was a hot day and the windows were open, the wind was blowing a little bit, and the lady's notes on the desk, and the wind took them out at the window. So he had to preach without notes, and they crowded around him after the meeting and said, "The best sermon he ever preached." His sermon blew out the window. I shall not want. Now, I put a different emphasis on it. A lot of people say, "I shall not want." No emphasis at all. But here, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. The one who's speaking probably is putting that sort of emphasis on it. Now, a good shepherd did feed the sheep, took them into good pastures, took good care of them, carried a rod for the enemies, staff or shepherd's crook for to put them in line and rescue them and so on. And back in those days, why, a shepherd just wasn't a good shepherd if he lost one of his sheep. That was a high standard. But he didn't have much of a reputation if he lost any sheep. No wonder that David risked his life and at one time killed a bear and another time killed a lion to protect his sheep. I don't know whether the word want is too good there or not. I know in ourselves that we don't distinguish sometimes of what we need and what we want. And of course, what we want is usually far more than what we need, as a usual thing. But it's the old idea of it, I shall not be wanting anything, I just be lacking anything. And if we put it that way, why, it won't be this one use of ours and things that we might want or covet. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Now, I did miss one here, not want. Jehovah will provide. See that in your notes there. It's Jehovah Jireh. J-I-R-E-H, Jehovah Jireh. I better check that for sure. I read it right. That's right. Jehovah Jireh. So you have two names here in this first verse, Jehovah Rohi and Jehovah Jireh, the one who is the true shepherd, the great shepherd, and the one who provides, the provider. He maketh me, and he causeth me, to lie down in green pastures. Now, I don't know whether this note is particularly true here or not. We need making so as to feed and not trample the pastures down. So maybe he keeps his sheep in order and they don't trample over the whole thing, but mow it down in order. Now, I'm not too sure about that. I have a book somewhere on this 23rd Psalm, and I think it's upstairs among the surplus stuff up there, written by a man from the East, and I haven't looked at the thing for a long time. I just remembered it was very good on this Psalm. I might add to that that I heard a man one time speak on the 23rd Psalm, and he went at great length on it. He had kept his uncle's flocks on the hills by Lake Galilee when he was a youngster. And so he knew all about this shepherding and all about those hills around Galilee and so on. So it was very interesting for him to take this psalm and explain it through his experiences and his eyes. Made it very real. So he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. That's leadeth me, causeth me to rest, is the idea. Sometimes the word to leadeth there is means to lead flocks in the old Hebrew. And in the still waters, now sheep don't like running water, that is, if it's making any noise at all or flowing that swift. They like to drink out of a quiet pool of water. And so the good shepherd will lead them where the waters are still and the waters of rest. And that rest is plural, waters of rest. And the name there is Jehovah Shalom. Now Shalom is a Hebrew, S-H-A-L-O-M, is a Hebrew word for peace. A greeting that the Hebrews used to use, shalom to you, peace to you. So, the sheep then are made to lie down in the green pastures and led beside the still waters. And the third verse, he restoreth my soul. Or bringeth back my soul. Now that is the name Jehovah Ropheka, R-O-P-H-E-K-A, Ropheka, the restorer. And so he restoreth my soul. Well, then, gives them rest. They don't march too long at a time. They go out to the pasture and back in. They take it easy. And especially at the lambing season, you must take care of all of them and not make them run or go too far at one time. He's very careful with the sheep. And so there is the Jehovah Ropheka. Now the word soul there is the Hebrew nephesh, which is ordinarily translated soul. Adam became a living soul, so here he is saying that he restores his whole being, not just his body, but his whole being, although the body is quite often spoken of as a soul too, like dead bodies or dead souls. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I remember the old song we used to sing in church when I was a youngster. He leadeth me. Maybe some of you folks have heard that sometime. It's to guide or to lead or conduct. And paths of righteousness is just righteous paths. That is, the good ways. And the one who guides and leads and so on is Jehovah Zidkenu. Z-I-D-K-E-N-U, Jehovah Zidkenu. So he's the guide. The name is his own name, of course. Now, we wouldn't want to stop and talk too much about name, but you'll find it in the scriptures a great deal about his name, and in John's gospel, and John's gospel is written that they might have life through his name, that is, through Christ's name, and so on. That word name, sometime we'll have to get in a study of that, I suppose. We have touched upon it a few times, but really never gone into it. We have spoken of it when we were talking about the Great Commission in Matthew 28, that they should be baptized, these nations in the triune name, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now, the name seems to apply to all three, you see. It doesn't say the name of the Father, name of the Son, name of the Holy Ghost. But there is a name that belongs to all three. And that is the name that they were to use for their baptism. Now, don't ask me what that name is. I don't know. When the Lord comes in chapter 19 of the Revelation, he has a name which no man knows save he. There's a name to be given to him someday when all kneel by and every tongue confess in Philippians, and we don't know what that is. In Ephesians 2, we're told that he's been given a name above every name. Or Ephesians 1, rather, the last part of 1:23, I believe. Given a name that's above every name. And no doubt that is the name that the knees will bow to. A name is rather important. Just suppose we didn't have any words that were names. Suppose those were left all out of our language. We'd have a time, wouldn't we? One of the most important things for us is how we distinguish one from the other. You have a name, I have a name, and every article that you see in this room, you're having. Now, no name in the Latin is namo, N-E-M-O, no name. Nomen, N-O-M-E-N, is name. And you talk about the nomenclature, that is, classifying articles and so on with their names. If you remember right, when you read this novel many years ago about 20,000 Leagues Under the Sea, the captain of that ship was Captain Nemo, no name. See, Jules Verne wrote that book, didn't he? I almost forgot. I have a copy of it, a yellow copy upstairs. Haven't read it for a long time. You know, the question came up in the play of Romeo and Juliet, Shakespeare, about name. And these two young lovers belonged to two different families that, of course, were on the outs of each other, feuding and so on. And, of course, absolutely forbidden for them to get married. Of course, it ended up in their suicide. But in one place, in a soliloquy, Romeo's talking about a name. Well, what's the difference in her name? A rose would be just as sweet as any other name. It seemed to him a name shouldn't mean anything. It seemed to make a difference like that. But it did in these family feuds. And so you could go on and on with that word name. And so for his own sake, his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, or a valley of deep shadows. Now, if it was coming time in the evening to take the sheep home, and they had a valley to go through, and the sun is starting to get down, the shadows are long, and so on, I suspect that, and they might not get them home quite before dark, and it would be frightening. Because never know what's going to be lurking in the shadows behind the stones and the bushes and so on, and foxes and wolves and bears and lions and whatnot. The country there in Palestine at the time that this psalm was written was a pretty dangerous place. You don't find all of those now. The lions and the bears are extinct, I understand from that, and I don't know whether there are many foxes left there or not. They had a special aversion to the foxes, like they do out in Northern California, where they raise lots of grapes. And the foxes can really ruin the new vines. And they like to eat some of the grapes, and they spoil a lot of vines in their clawing around getting grapes. And, of course, the foxes are mentioned in connection with grapes in your Bible. And so there were all of these nuisances and dangerous animals and so on. Now, a fox would not probably tackle a big sheep, but they would tackle a lamb, probably without any stopping. A lamb was practically helpless and not very big. But a fox is a little bit like a dog. A dog by himself is not likely to tackle a sheep. But get two or three of them together or more, and they'll do most anything with a band of sheep. Just like wolves. And of course, our dogs came from a wolf-like animal to start with, but very closely related. And so he walks through the valley of the shadow of death. I remember that very much, very well in Pilgrim's Progress, where he walked through that valley one night with only, I believe, his great heart going along and guiding. I'm not too sure about the character there. I get the story of Christian and Christina mixed up sometimes. Don't read it often enough. But anyhow, after the day had dawned and he looked back and saw that narrow road winding through that awful morass and fires and stuff and so on, there was fire coming up out of the ground and so forth, he wondered how in the world he ever got across. It was certainly frightening. And so these are experiences in life. And he says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, not knowing what's going to happen next, what might befall him on either hand, I will fear no evil. Confident. For thou art with me. Looking to see what he had said to say about that word evil. I don't see it right now. Well, anyhow.
Four lines up.
Oh, yes. He doesn't give the meaning of it. He just gives the Hebrew. That's right. Well, a lot of people have stumbled because the scripture says that God creates evil. Now, evil is not sin. Evil is the result of sin, yes. We have evil in a sinful world. Now, he says, fear no evil. He didn't say that no evil would happen to him, but you're not going to fear it. Now, when you have bad fortune, that's evil. When you stub your toe and fall down, that's an evil comes on you. Many of the evils we have are our own fault. But that is not sin. Now, God brought evil upon Israel many times in order to correct them, like their captivity and so on, various things that they suffered, evil, and brought on by God to correct them for their good. So I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Now that, I think I skipped one up here, didn't I? In verse 3, we had leading in the... Oh, yes, I gave you that one already, yes. And this one down here is, thou art with me, is Jehovah Shammah. S-H-A-M-M-A-H. Thou art with me, Jehovah Shammah. So that's his presence. Well, it sounds a bit like shalom, peace, doesn't it? You know, when you get kind of to some of these Hebrew words, you get the... familiar with them. They are musical words and descriptive. In fact, it's the Hebrew and the Greek and so on, all of these old languages the Bible has been put into. The Hebrew is about the most poetic of all, and yet doesn't lend itself to poetry like we have poetry at all. You can make poetry out of prose if you use the right kind of words to make description and figure speech and so forth. You can make poetry right out of prose. And of course, in our land, the first thing we think of when we think of poetry is something that has a rhyme at the end of the line. And then each line has so many feet in it. And so forth. Now, if it has a accent and two small accents, well, then that's a 1-2-3, like a waltz. If you want to set it to music, then you use a 3-4 time or 3-8 time or something. But if it has a strong beat and a weak beat, and then one night quite so strong and a weak beat, you have a 4-4 time. Counting 4. 1-2-3-4. biggest accident on one, next accident on three, and the other two weak beats. And so you can, one, you can take a piece of poetry and look at it and start scanning it that way and seeing where those strong and weak beats are, and you can tell then what kind of music to set it to and the number of measures and so on. It's the easiest thing to figure out. But the Hebrew poetry relies on its poetical idea from the words used and the repetition, saying the same thing over again with different words, repeating. Sometimes repeating the idea entirely, like now, for instance, the last verse of our psalm before there, that he hath done this, should be said twice. That finishes out the poetic picture there. And in some Bibles, you'll find it repeated. I think the Rotherham Bible, he has it done twice. And so we have here then Jehovah Shammah, thou art with me. In Philippians, we have somewhat of the same thing for today. The Lord is at hand, be careful for nothing. That is, Lord is at hand, don't worry. He's handy, right at your elbow. A lot of people mistake that and think of the coming of the Lord, you see. That's totally spoken of. That's not that. He's handy, he's right at your hand. And be careful for nothing, because he's there. So then he's with us, and that would be Jehovah Shammah. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The rod for the enemies, and the staff for to help the sheep. Sometimes he has to pull one back in the line, just reach out of the staff and take them by the neck and pull them back in the line. Or if they get down, fall off of a cliff or something like that and land on a ledge, he may have to reach way down and take him by the head with that crook and pull him up to safety. Various uses for it. And of course a good walking stick beside, because in that rocky country and so on, it helps to have a staff or something to walk along with. I know I found that true when I was doing some mountain climbing, a good stout stick, not too heavy. Oh, close to 6 feet long, was just a great help. Keep you from falling over or something like that if you happen to lose your balance among the stones. And not only that, but if you have a partner with you and you're climbing, why, a stick is a good thing to pull one up with or to help push one up with to help each other getting over tough places. So the rod and the staff that they shepherd carried were a comfort to the sheep because they knew what they were for. They saw them in use. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Now, ordinarily, we wouldn't like the idea of sitting at a banquet and having our enemies all sitting around watching us, would we? It wouldn't give you indigestion, maybe. Well, it isn't exactly like that. The table he prepares for the sheep is their pasture ground, and their enemies may be lurking back behind the rocks and the bushes and not seen. And so he prepares a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. Well, David had some of that too. Just think of the years that he spent in the wilderness, hunted like a wild animal by the king Saul. And yet, it seems that the Lord always prepared for him. David always had something. He had a band of faithful followers. So David knows something about this, not only from his own experience, but from being in the wilderness himself and fleeing from Saul, but also his taking care of the sheep when he was a youngster too. And so thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Wonder what they'd think of that. Enemies are adversaries in our human relationships. Well, Jehovah fights then while he's eating. And so that is Jehovah Nissi, N-I-S-S-I. Prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Jehovah Nissi. Now, we were talking here about table. Of course, this is still the pastor's talk. We talked about it earlier. But this shepherd is using this as a figure for himself. Thou anointest my head with oil. I suspect that was olive oil. And that could be refreshing to a sheep that is all tired out and hot and so on, just to give his head a good rubbing with some of that olive oil. And the shepherd always carried some of this in his pouch. And my cup runneth over. Now for those who are weak and for the little lambs and so on, he'd have a cup along so it could give them some water without them having to get down in the water and maybe be pushed around by the others. So he would give them a cup of water. Now sheep seem to, if you get them tamed up, they seem to be appreciative of those things and get to be a pest if you feed them too much around the house and so on. Because if you leave the door open, he's right on the inside. And of course, we used to once in a while get one who was an orphan. That is, it wasn't exactly an orphan. His mother was still living, but sheep are very peculiar that way. For almost no reason at all, a mother will not own her child, and there isn't anything you can do about it. She won't have it, and that's that. They are very, very bullheaded. And I'm just trying to think of the name that they call a lamb like that. It's, well, if you don't think of the name, do you, mate? It'll come to me after a while. I'm going to say Kusaka. It's almost it. It's something like that. Doesn't come to me right now. It's a little lamb that you, now sometimes you leave it with the flock and feed it, and it'll come to the fence and get its feed whenever you come. They'll learn that fast too. And especially when the mother doesn't have enough milk for, say, three of them, she has triplets. You train one of them to come and get his feed. And they learn that pretty quickly. On the other hand, don't let me give you the idea that sheep are very bright, because they're about the dumbest animal we have, as far as that goes. People get awfully disgusted when they're a little in a hurry and so on, because you just can't rush them, you can't put them where you want them right off and so on. In fact, the only way you can handle them is to lead them. You try to drive them, you're not going to get too much of anywhere. And so the best way to teach sheep is to follow them. I have watched bands of sheep being taken from one place to another. And 150,000 in one bunch. And a man and a couple of dogs can handle that bunch and handle them very nicely. Good sheep dogs. And it's very strange, if you never saw the sight, to see the dog get from one side of that band of sheep to the other. Just hop right over across the backs, walk run right across the sheep. They don't mind it, they're used to the dogs. And they'll guide them and pull in the strays, try to wander off and so on. The dogs are right there to get them back, and the sheep understand. It's interesting to watch handling big bands of sheep out in the West. And I spent some years in the sheep country. In fact, the basketball team in the high school where I taught them was called the Sheep Herders. So they carried that on quite a bit, a lot of sheep. So the cup runneth over. In other words, it's nice, cool, clear water that he gets, and the cup is running over. Now, I didn't get the anointing yet, did I? And that is the word that is really a big word. Anointed, the Jehovah who anoints is Jehovah Mekadishkim. Or wherever you want to put the accent, Mekadishkim. That's the eighth name that we have in here. Still referring to the sheep and the shepherd's care. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And when we come to think about, you know, and thinking about our own worthiness and so on, I guess it, we can't say but what goodness and mercy do follow us all the days of our life. Now that mercy is loving kindness or grace. Of course, now we understand today that God's mercy is brought about by the work of His Son. If it hadn't been for that, God couldn't show grace, He couldn't show mercy, He'd have to be righteous in His judgment. I know I once gave a talk on the subject of no redemption, no blessing. And that is right when you come to think about it. Without redemption, there's no blessing. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And when the Lord was talking to His disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If not, I would have told you so. And David says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. New Jerusalem. Well, I thought it'd be a good idea to go over that psalm again and review it a little bit. We have, I think, before, 2 years ago. That forevermore there, forever, forevermore, is really, in Hebrew, is a length of days, as you find in your note. You can, looking at commentaries and so on, you can find much further explanation of terms used in this and the meaning of it and so on. But remember that it's a chain, one of the links in this chain of three, the 22, 23, and 24. The suffering shepherd, and here is the risen shepherd, in chapter 24, which I think we may take up next time, is the shepherd entering into his glory. And that is an interesting study too. Now I think we will shut off there. We have done about 42 minutes. And you can be turning, or we pass a little bit of time to the book of Esther. I had Ruth last week. Oh, that's right. We had Ruth on one before that. Yeah, we had John last week. And second, that's 22nd Psalm. It's been a little while before that we had the book of Ruth. Yeah, I forget. I will, before we get started on this, I will have you note that in the Companion Bible there's a pretty bad mistake in date. And that's in 220. And it says there, Esther had not showed her kindred nor her people. I said in the note that this wasn't particularly necessary. Let's see here. Yeah, the secrecy was hardly needed that the emancipation of Ezra 1:1 had already taken place. Well, that came a number of years later, that emancipation in 426. And here we're reading about 427, or a little later. Now 4:7, I say 27, 7-2. 472 to 422 is the time of the reigning of the king Ahasuerus. And so, 426, when the decree was given and the emancipation made, was when Ahasuerus' son of Ahasuerus and Esther, took Babylon, and Belshazzar died then. And that was when Israel was given their freedom. So that was a number of years later. So that note, oh, once in a while I find something. He can't be always right. I just happen to notice that. Well, now for the book of Esther. Now, I gave you sort of a date here, 472, the beginning of it here, or the beginning of the reign, maybe of Ahasuerus. This is some time after Daniel was taken to Babylon, and the four princes with him, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or three of them, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And at this same time that Daniel was carried off to Babylon, it seems that Jeremiah was carried off to Shushan, which at that time was the capital of the Persian Empire. And this is where we are. It's in Shushan. Now, Shushan is not too far from Nineveh. And both of them have been capitals of this particular country. Now, it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is the Ahasuerus which reigned from India even to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. And the critics grab right onto that and say, no. Says another place, 120.